Now, there's obviously a fair amount of material on here at which we have not yet looked. We've gone through number 11. Today, we'll look at number 12 and 13, and then proceed with 14 through 20 the rest of the quarter. Some people were so pleased with the idea of having review questions for the midterm early that I thought it'd be good to get the review questions for the final out early. There are going to be, as you see, three lists of 10 questions each. The slots for the final examination are 45 minutes in length. So you have about 3 minutes per question. The hermeneutics of predictive prophecy. We don't want to spend a great deal of time on this particular aspect. You've read this material, a lot of quotations in it. At the beginning of the section on page 211, there are two reasons mentioned as to why the issue of hermeneutics of predictive prophecy becomes very important. The first has to do with the matter of eschatology. The second has to do with the larger question of whether these apocalyptic eschatological contexts of Scripture are to be understood literally or figuratively, historically or symbolically. And then the question, which has been raised many times, do you have one set of hermeneutics for non-prophetic Scripture and another set for prophetic Scripture? Well, you see all these quotations, William Cox, Floyd Hamilton, Charles Ryrie, Oswald T. Ellis, in this landmark work, Prophecy in the Church, John F. Walvoord, Martin Weingarten. Now, you may not be familiar with him, although very interesting writer, very important work, The Future of the Kingdom in Prophecy and Fulfillment. One of the best expositions I know of the spiritualization principle. John Walvoord again. Milton Terry, of course, the old work, the great work on hermeneutics. George L. Murray, Gerald B. Stanton. You may or may not be familiar with Stanton. Louis Berkhof, Principles of Biblical Interpretation. It's interesting that Berkhof, when he treats the hermeneutics of prophecy, the interpretation of prophecy, attempts to stress that you really don't have two separate hermeneutics. He attempts to stress that you have one basic set of hermeneutics. And it's a very sound approach in this little book, Principles of Biblical Interpretation. There are some specific features, some special features about prophecy, but they really build on the hermeneutical principle used in non-prophetic Scripture. So he really doesn't advocate two sets of hermeneutics. It's very interesting. Now, page 220 following, this material is very important. Literal and figurative uses of language. The question of whether language is being used literally or figuratively. And the emphasis that both uses attempt to communicate information literally. And the rule at the middle of the page there that a figure of speech is always a figure for something literal, although not necessarily real. Doesn't have to be real. Can be something in the imagination, can be fantasy, but something literal. Then the historical and symbolical uses of persons, objects, or actions. Very brief there, just a couple sentences, but then the main burden of that on page 221 has to do with symbols or types. So if you, for example, in question number 12 of the review questions, were dealing with that particular issue, historical and symbolical uses of persons, objects, or actions, obviously the burden of it would be treating symbols and types. That's what you're basically dealing with. You're not dealing with what the couple lines at the bottom of 220 and top of 221. That just introduces the subject, doesn't deal with it. Symbols and types are what we're dealing with in this question. Now, about two-fifths of the way down page 221, it suggests that there are some Christians who see types everywhere in the Old Testament. That's very fascinating. There's some people who, for example, in the life of, say, Joseph, see 50 types of Christ. Well, in the history of interpretation of typological materials, there have been two extremes. On the one end of the spectrum, you find a man like Luther. Luther found types on every other page of Scripture. On the other end, you find people like Calvin, who insisted that, as the New Scofield Reference Bible suggests, nothing may be insisted upon as a type without explicit New Testament authority. They take that position more than they take the position of Luther. Well, you know, you'd think that somewhere between those there'd be some golden mean. That is, it would seem that perhaps there's more in the Old Testament about Christ than is explicitly spelled out in terms of New Testament allusion or New Testament reference to typological materials, especially concerning Christ. But then, of course, if we say that, then obviously we have to develop some sort of canons for identifying a type. And that's not quite so easy. Notice, however, the principles, middle of 221, that need to be remembered as far as determining a type. It must be a historical person, object, or action. There must be a point of resemblance between a type, and here's that strange combination of words, type and anti-type. Now, for years, I've had trouble remembering that the type is the historical person or object or action, and then the thing that it resembles that is future is the anti-type. I keep wanting to turn them around. It's an unfortunate set of terms. But we're stuck with it, okay? I mean, we can create new terms or redefine or whatever. But as far as historical coinage, you've got this problem of type and anti-type. And the anti-type is that which the type looks forward to and pictures. Again, it's hard to get used to that terminology. Maybe you don't have that trouble. Well, there must be some indication that the resemblance between the type and the anti-type was intended, purposed, by God, and the type must resemble something future. So those four things, historical, resemblance, purposed resemblance, and future, are the principles to remember in determining types. And then we have the most difficult of the three, spiritualization, scriptural and unscriptural. Now, spiritualization generally has gotten a bad press. And as a result, whenever somebody hears spiritualization, you know, that throws up red flags, at least for some people. But there is a category of interpretation which may be said to be scriptural spiritualization. And I suspect that evangelicals have tended to neglect that. And that's the reason why O.T. Alice and Martin Weingarten have such a field day with this area. Because of the neglect of scriptural spiritualization. And they pick on things in the New Testament that are clearly in this genre, in this category. And therefore, they the whole issue is muddied when it comes to the question of the millennial views and the charge, well, that's spiritualizing or that, et cetera, et cetera. Well, there's a category in which it's proper to spiritualize, and the New Testament spiritualizes in some things. We have to find out what those are. I give just one illustration of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a little involved, and you may have to think about it a bit to see the flow of thought. Unscriptural spiritualization, of course, finds this figure of thought in the scriptures, but the finding of it is unwarranted. And I suggest two characteristics of the misuse of spiritualization and how that is done. Now, I'm sorry that I don't have this hole punched, but at least you can look at it for what it's worth. I did this some time ago, entitled simply The Right of Private Interpretation, which is a very important Protestant principle, but yet needs to be qualified and circumscribed. Oh. Yeah. Please remind me that you're taking it to someone else. We live in an age in which the right of private interpretation is really stressed with a vengeance. Every Christian is his own interpreter, without qualification, without condition, without principles. Well, you can look at that at your whatever leisure you have. Some of you have no leisure, I know. I can sympathize with you in that, especially this quarter. Now, some time ago, I did a paper on a particular area of the hermeneutics of predictive prophecy, which is a very troublesome area. It's the question of time in predictive prophecy. It's a key problem. I took a seminar with Dr. McCrae many years ago in which we went through just all kinds of predictions in the Old Testament, just tons of predictions, and attempted to ascertain the time factor and how it operated in those predictions. So years later, as a result, I prepared a paper on the time perspective of predictive prophecy and quoted several predictive sections of the Old Testament and then drew some principles from those sections. Now please again, take two, okay? Thank you. the minutes. Thank you.
Did I miss anybody? Did everybody who's taken to get to?
Okay. This would probably be good to put at the end of the section on the hermeneutics of predictive prophecy. Thanks, Fred.
You're welcome.
Thanks, Russ.
You're welcome.
The value of this study is that it raises issues that rise from an inductive study of predictions. And that's very valuable, because many times in this area, the hermeneutics of predictive prophecy, all sorts of principles have been spun out on a very small, almost non-existent database. And as a result, one has to wonder, you know, whether those principles are imposed upon the issue out of hermeneutical orientation, and out of a eschatological orientation and concern, or whether they're really solidly grounded in Scripture. And I've looked at 15 passages and analyzed them in regard to the question of the time perspective. Time perspective. Perspective, you're talking about two or more time events or factors. So that at the least you're talking about the time that the prediction was made and the time of its fulfillment. But in some cases, in some of these predictions, there are three or four predictions made when the word is first given through the prophet. And the question is, how are those predictions fulfilled? The curious thing about this study, well, among other curious things, but the curious thing about this study is that sometimes you'll find four predictions given, and they're given one, two, three, four in that order. But the order in which the predictions are fulfilled may be 3, 1, 4, 2. That is, the order in which they're given has nothing to do with the order in which they're fulfilled. And not only that, and this is, of course, strange, sometimes where you have four predictions, one is a prediction of the distant future, another of the very near future, another of the intermediate future, and then again one of the near future or the distant future. And it skips around like that. It's very fascinating to look at that. What it does is it disabuses you of any hard and fast notions about the way we think prophecy should be fulfilled. And that's why it's good to study these passages for their contribution to this understanding. I've listed at the last pages 8 and 9 conclusions drawn from the study, listed the 15 passages, and then categorize the predictions into four classes. Class 1, two predictions, the second of which, because of its proximity of statement, might be expected to be fulfilled immediately or shortly after the first, yet is not. That is, it contains two elements. It says this, and then immediately after it says this. But yet they're not fulfilled immediately after each other. And this feature found in certain cases here. Class 2, a series of predictions in which the order in which the predictions are given is not the order in which they're fulfilled. Class 3, a series in which the order in which the predictions are given is the order in which they are fulfilled, but these contain index words that indicate a relative order, that tell you they are to be fulfilled in that order. And then fourthly, a prediction stated in an unconditional form but implicitly includes a conditional factor with respect to the time, not the fact, but the time of fulfillment. And there's no indication in the passage that the time factor is conditional. That's very interesting as well. It's stated unconditionally, no time factor. And yet there's implicit a time factor in the prediction, as is seen by the fulfillment. And so I drew from that three important principles. Proximity of statement gives no indication of proximity of fulfillment. Order of statement gives no indication of order of fulfillment unless relative time indicators are employed. And statements unconditional in form may contain implicit conditions which could affect the time but not the certainty of fulfillment. Now, again, you'll have to look at these. It's only a beginning. It's only 15 passages. Some of the passages are very important. But it would be kind of interesting to extend that and make it 50 passages. That would carry a lot more weight to it, of course. Or 100 passages. That would be very good. Well, questions on this before we proceed. The burden of time I want to spend today on dispensational theology and covenant theology, which is so controversial and yet in recent years has become more of a rapprochement instead of a adversarial kind of relationship, which it once was. And I lived during that adversarial relationship time, and it's very fascinating and very encouraging to me to see how bridges are being built across the chasm. Well, page 225, Dispensational Theology and Covenant Theology. First, some of you come from dispensational backgrounds. Some of this stuff is old hat to you. You'll be bored. I mean, some of the stuff from the dispensational side. You know these things backwards and forward. You know the definitions. Have patience with those in the class who don't come from that background. Because some people, frankly, don't know much about dispensational theology. All right? So let's bear with each other. And on the side of covenant theology, let's bear with each other as well. First, a handle on definition of covenants. First, dispensational theology on the covenants of Scripture. I'm going to highlight. One, the Scofield Reference Bible edition of 1917. The Edenic covenant, the first of the eight great covenants of Scripture, which condition life and salvation, and about which all Scripture crystallizes. That's a very strong statement indeed. Notice that statement, segment which says, which condition life and salvation. Louis Berry Schaeffer, number 2, Systematic Theology, volume 7, Covenants. It does not necessarily follow, as some contend, that because there is but one righteous ground upon which God can deal graciously with sinners, namely by the blood of Christ shed for them, there must be but one covenant relationship between God and man. Skip down 4 lines. In relation to his earthly people, Israel, and their blessings, God has made various covenants. Some of these are conditional and some unconditional. Next line. In some covenants, God has them to depend upon human faithfulness. In others, he merely declares what he will do wholly apart from the question of human worthiness or faithfulness. Without much scripture upon which to base it, covenant theologians have supposed the existence of a covenant between the persons of the Godhead in relation to the part each would assume in the whole divine program of the ages, especially in redemption. The most that can be said for this contention is that it is reasonable. Yet all the same, difficulties are engendered. For this assumes that there was a beginning in the plan and purpose of God. I would suggest that if there isn't a beginning in the plan and purpose of God, then the plan and purpose of God is a necessary thing. And if it is a necessary thing and there was no beginning, then it is as eternal as God is, and then the plan and purpose of God was not freely chosen. It becomes necessary, and each element of it becomes necessary. Creation, then, was necessary. Redemption, then, became necessary. That's a very bad statement. It also assumes that separate persons of the Godhead sustained individual interests. That's a very bad statement also in terms of the economic subordination of the Trinity, where different persons do different things. God has nevertheless entered into 9 covenants with man on the earth. 9, not 8. Notice 9. That's interesting to start with. But you say, wait a minute. In the Scofield Reference Bible, it said 8. Here it says 9. Some say 7. Some say 12. Some say 10. a little aside. Years ago, at a faculty meeting at Faith Seminary, we were sitting around, and Dr. McRae was telling us about his experience on the New Schofield Bible editorial committee, where there was Dr. Walford and Dr. McLean and E. Schuyler English and so forth. It was fascinating. In the middle of this, naturally the thought came, how does Dr. McRae fit in to that Schofield Reference Bible editorial committee? How does he fit in with that group? And some of us were wondering, although nobody wondered out loud. But finally, I had the temerity to ask a question which sort of was leading up to that question. And Dr. McRae said something that was very fascinating. He said that he found that on the Schofield, the New Schofield Bible Editorial Committee, that there was no such thing as uniformity of viewpoint in terms of dispensational distinctives. And I immediately said, I had further temerity, I immediately said, but Dr. McRae, surely, I said, there's a core of beliefs which constitutes the dispensational system of interpretation. He said, if there is, I don't know what it is. Well, that shocked me. I mean, that absolutely stunned me. Where everybody believed and held the same thing and there were no deviations and so forth. I thought that's the way it was in dispensationalism. Not like that. And he had plenty of opportunity working with these men over years of time to recognize that fact. Well, that really caused me to think again and reflect upon that whole situation. There is no monolithic uniformity in dispensationalism, as some people would think. Here already you strike just a tiny little difference, 8 and 9 covenants. But then when you start reading in dispensationalism and dispensationalists, you find there's a broad diversity of viewpoint on covenants, on dispensations, on a number of distinctives. And not only do you find that, today we find that dispensationalists may be classified as traditional or contemporary. And traditional and contemporary dispensationalists are really quite distinct in a number of their emphases. Now, we'll have opportunity to look at that further. Two lines further. God has entered into 9 covenants with man on the earth, with these 9 agreements, all scriptures related. 2 lines further. It is true that the earlier relationships between God and man included here are not termed covenants, but still they partake of the nature of covenants. That should be starred. Why? Because when dispensational writers, including Schaeffer and Walward, come to criticizing covenant theology, they criticize covenant theology because covenant theology claims that these are covenants when the word covenant is not used. And here, Schaeffer says, even though these are not termed covenants, they nevertheless partake of the nature of covenants. That is all that covenant theology claims, nothing more or less. So remember that statement. We're going to come across it again. Page 226. The New Schofield Reference Bible, some people will immediately hiss. That is, real dyed-in-the-wool dispensationalists, traditional dispensationalists, don't like the New Schofield Reference Bible very much. But anyway, the edition of 1967. A covenant is a sovereign pronouncement of God by which he establishes a relation of responsibility, 1, between himself and an individual, 2, between himself and mankind in general, 3, between himself and a nation, or 4, between himself and a specific human family. Next paragraph. The covenants are normally unconditional. in the sense that God obligates himself in grace by the unrestricted declaration, I will, to accomplish certain announced purposes, despite any failure on the part of the person or people with whom he covenants. The human response to the divinely announced purpose is always important, leading as it does to blessing for obedience and discipline for disobedience. But human failure is never permitted to abrogate the covenant or block its ultimate fulfillment. That should be starred. That's a difference of emphasis between the Scofield Reference Bible of 1917 and then 50 years later of 1967. Page 228. We better go to 227. The three universal and general covenants are the Adamic, the Noahic, and also the Edenic, in that the whole race is represented as present in Adam and his failure. All the other covenants are made with Israel or Israelites and apply primarily to them, although with ultimate blessing to the whole world. Footnote 2 on Genesis 2:16. There are eight major covenants of special significance in explaining the outworking of God's purposes with man. Edenic, Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New. Again, some of you know these backwards and forwards. To some it's fairly new. Covenant theology on the covenants of Scripture, letter B. John Calvin. Let us look at the similarities and differences between the covenant that the Lord made of old with the Israelites before Christ's advent and that which God has now made with us after his manifestation. Next line. The covenant made with all the patriarchs is so much like ours in substance and reality that the two are actually one and the same. Yet they differ in the mode of dispensation. Here's an emphasis on the unity of the covenant and yet differences of dispensation. Well, let's see what he means by that. Go down to the next paragraph and then the next paragraph that starts, there are two remaining points, line 5. The Old Testament or covenant that the Lord had made with the Israelites had not been limited to earthly things, but contained a promise of spiritual and eternal life. Two lines farther. But away with this insane and dangerous opinion that the Lord promised the Jews or that they sought for themselves nothing but a full belly, delights of the flesh, flourishing wealth, outward power, fruitfulness of offspring, and whatever the natural man prizes. Very strong here. Page 228. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7. Oh.
Just one quick question. When he says the covenant made with all the patriarchs is so much like ours, what covenant is he referring to? Up there, right at the beginning of his Calvin statement.
It would have to refer to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then not specifically the Abrahamic covenant, but as inclusive, without distinguishing historical covenants, starting with the patriarchs, covering Israel in general. In other words, what is ordinarily thought in the dispensational system to refer just to the Mosaic covenant.
So he's already assumed that it's all one covenant.
Well, he affirms that there is one covenant, but he hasn't identified what that one covenant is. Yes, David.
Would that also include the earlier?
It's not clear that yet. Yeah. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, page 228. Section 1 speaks in line 4 of a voluntary condescension on God's part which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. Notice that's not capitalized. He's talking about the kind of covenant. It's a works covenant, the nature of the covenant. It was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. A works covenant is one in which you do certain things and you receive certain blessings. Three, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology. Covenant of Works. God, having created man, next line, entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. According to this statement, one, God entered into a covenant with Adam. Two, the promise annexed to that covenant was life. Three, the condition was perfect obedience. Four, its penalty was death. God entered into covenant with Adam. This statement does not rest upon any express declaration of the Scriptures. It is, however, a concise and correct mode of asserting a plain scriptural fact. Namely, that God made to Adam a promise suspended upon a condition, and attached to disobedience a certain penalty. This is what in scriptural language is meant by a covenant, and this is all that is meant by the term as used here. Now remember Schaeffer's statement. These earlier covenants were not called covenant, but they partook of the nature of covenants. Page 229. The new section about a fourth of the way down, the covenant of grace. The plan of salvation is presented under the form of a covenant. You notice the plan of salvation. Note that term, the plan of salvation. It's presented under the form of a covenant. This is evident, first, from the constant use of the words berit and diatheke in reference to it. With regard to the former of these words, two lines farther, it means a mutual contract between two or more parties. End of that line, the word berit, next line, means a mutual compact. The last sentence of that paragraph, the Old Testament is founded upon this idea of a covenant relation between God and the theocratic people. The meaning of the word diatheke, next line, is almost uniformly used in the sense of a covenant. Next paragraph. Secondly, that the plan of salvation is presented in the Bible under the form of a covenant is proved, two lines farther, from the fact that the elements of a covenant are included in this plan. There are parties, mutual promises or stipulations, and conditions, so that it is in fact a covenant, whatever it may be called. See, again, it partakes of the nature of a covenant. It has those elements that constitute a covenant. The identity of the covenant of grace under all dispensations. By this is meant that the plan of salvation, notice that again, the covenant of grace is spoken of under the term the plan of salvation. By this is meant that the plan of salvation has under all dispensations been the same. The plan of salvation has always been the same. And he interchanges the plan of salvation with covenant of grace. That's important. The common doctrine of the church has ever been that the plan of salvation has been the same from the beginning. Now, page 230. Well, maybe we should stop and take a break before we go on to definitions of dispensations.